We continue this morning. It is our privilege to do so with our study in the Gospel of Matthew. And if you'll reach for your Bible and open to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. In this great Gospel of the Kingdom, we've arrived in verse 13 in a most significant section of Scripture. I was telling my wife, Christy, yesterday, these 13 through 23, those 10 verses, I suspect we will be camped here for the next 3 or 4 months as we try to effectively understand the profound teaching that's available to us in these verses. I want us to read together first. I want you to follow along. I'm going to read just verses 13 through 23. As an introduction to this text, and we will then begin back at verse 13 and try to build an understanding. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." I think even as you listen to the reading of those words, you realize how much truth territory we have to cover. I want to start with the question our Lord asked of His disciples. Who do people say that I am? And I thought about that when I listened to that question. He's not asking the disciples, at least not yet, what they think about Him. He's asking, what does the common man, what do the people think about me? Who do they say that I am? And there is a tremendous possibility of answers. We're given a few perspectives in their response. But sometimes it is helpful, and for us who have been in this gospel now for 5 years, it would be helpful to take a big picture look, to take a sweeping look at what they might have said, what they might have thought. And so this morning I want us to look at the evidence. The evidence for a right response to that question. What does the common man think of Christ? So turn backwards in the Gospel of Matthew, please, to Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to move through fairly quickly, but I want you to see what we have seen and what the people have seen. The evidence is for a right response. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." And we see at the end of that verse that a young mother named Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. The following verses say that she had never been with Joseph in an intimate way. And so the first evidence that is available to give a right response to that question is the virgin birth. Matthew has recorded that for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 23 says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. But there's more evidence. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, and they were looking, verse 2 says, for a king. They wanted to know where this king was. So we have in Matthew chapter 2 the anticipated king. We've already walked through that as our study of the gospel began. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. They had gone. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and the mother. You need to leave. You need to go to Egypt. You need to escape the wrath of Herod. And verse 15 says, he remained there in Egypt until the death of Herod. And this was very important to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So the people have already seen the protected prophecy in the life of Christ. Matthew chapter 3 introduced us to the righteous one. Matthew chapter 3 verse 13 says, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized from him. And John said, no, I can't baptize you. And our Lord said, yes, you must, because I must fulfill all righteousness. Christ had to live the perfect, obedient life, because there would come the day on the cross and then in our lives by faith that perfect life would be imputed to us, His righteousness given to us. And so we met the righteous one. Our Lord said in verse 15, I have to fulfill all righteousness. In verse 16, there was the affirmation. And so we've seen our Lord as the affirmed one. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and then a voice. The voice of his Father, verse 17 says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He was virgin born. He was the anticipated king. He was the protected prophecy. He is the righteous one and now has been affirmed by his Father. But more than that, we learned in Matthew chapter 4 that he's the sinless one. He's driven into the wilderness to be tempted in measure by like no other man has ever been tempted. To be tempted so that he could give the testimony that he relates to our temptations. We've not seen any temptation that he did not have to bear. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, if, and our Lord responded, resisting with the word of God. And then in verse 5, the devil took him to the holy city and said, verse 6, if you are who you say you are. And Jesus again resisted and responded with the word of God. And then again in verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain and said to him, I will give you everything you see if you will fall down and worship me. And again our Lord resisted with the word of God, and we found him to be the sinless one. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, he's also the faithful preacher. The Bible says that from that time Jesus began to preach, and his message was the message of repentance. His message was the message of hope that the kingdom had arrived. His message was a message of warning, and that kingdom would not always strive with man, and that there needed to be a response. In verse 18 of Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brothers, Simon and who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother. And he said to them in verse 19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And from that point forward, we begin to know of Christ as that inspirational leader. He could cause people to respond to him. He could inspire them. He could motivate them. He was indeed an inspirational leader. Matthew chapter 4, look at verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee. He was teaching in their synagogues. He was proclaiming the gospel. And look at this. He was healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. The news spread throughout Syria. Look at verse 24. They brought to Him all who were ill. Notice, all who were ill. Those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and He healed them. All of them He healed. And so, if we've been walking with our Lord, we have found Him to be the miraculous healer. Matthew chapter 5 introduced us to a new element of our Lord, a new characteristic. He becomes almost, here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the great philosopher. He saw the crowds, and He went up in the mountain, and He sat down, and His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and began to teach them, and He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He said, "Blessed are those who mourn." He said, "Blessed are the gentle." And He is promising the inheritance of the kingdom of God, righteousness, forgiveness, the ability to be holy even as God is holy, as He is seen and recognized and still today acknowledged as the great philosopher. Matthew chapter 5 verse 13, "You're the salt of the earth." Matthew 5 verse 14, "You're the light of the world." He was a tremendous philosopher. Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 21, we find that that is not all pertaining to our Lord's teaching. He was also a tremendous expositor. He said in verse 21, "You've heard, you've been taught, but I say to you," verse 22. Look at verse 27. "You've heard," verse 28, "but I say to you." Verse 31, "It was said," verse 32, "but I say to you." Verse 33, "Again, you have heard," verse 44, "but I say to you." Verse 38, "You have heard," verse 39, "but I say to you." Verse 43, "You have heard that it was said," but verse 44, "I say to you." An expositor of Scripture was our Lord. A faithful understanding of the Word of God, and just to hear His teaching, to hear the clarification on the truths that they had heard before, but they had never heard like this. He also was a prayer warrior. Look at Matthew chapter 6. The disciples came to Him. They wanted to know how to pray. And He said, "Well, pray in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." The model prayer from the mouth of our Lord. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, we realize that He is also the great discerner. He is the discerning one. He says in verse 15, "You need to beware of the false prophets who come in sheep's clothing." He says in verse 16, "You'll know them by their fruit." He says in verse 17, "If it's a good tree, it'll bear good fruit." Verse 18, "If it's a good tree, it can't bear bad fruit." Verse 19, "Every tree that bears good fruit, that does not bear good fruit, excuse me, will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Verse 20, "You can be discerning as I am discerning," our Lord said. "So then, you will know them by their fruits." And oh, by the way, "so that you know that My discernment is perfect," our Lord said, "there is coming a day when not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who I have discerned with My absolute understanding, authority, and knowledge of the hearts of men have been obedient to the will of the Father." So the summary there of that teaching of our Lord, the prayer warrior, the discerner, the expositor, the philosopher, it's all kind of wrapped up in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 7. When He'd finished teaching those things, the crowds were amazed, for He was teaching them as one having authority, and not like their other teachers, not like their scribes. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, we were introduced to the spiritual warrior that was Jesus. The spiritual warrior, When he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him. And as they were coming out of the tombs, they were so extremely violent, no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, "Who are you? Why have you come here to torment us?" But our Lord, we know, had the power over that spiritual warfare. He had the power over those demons. He cast them out. He sent them into the swine, and they then into the lake. He was a profound spiritual warrior. Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, we met the great forgiver, the forgiving one. In verse 2, it says they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Well, they knew he was a healer, but they didn't know he was a forgiver. They had brought this man for healing and he forgave their sins. And then the scribes in verse 3 says, "This fellow's a blasphemer." And Jesus knew their hearts and said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to get up and walk? And so that you know," Jesus said, "that I have the power to forgive sins, then I will tell him to get up and walk." And he did. But our Lord is the great forgiving one. In Matthew chapter 10, turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. He is also the enabling one. The enabling one. He's not just an inspirational leader. He doesn't just draw people and send people. He enables people to go. In verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Don't go in the way of the Gentiles. Don't enter any city of the Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go," verse 7 says, "preach. Preach like I've preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And look at the enabling in verse 8. "While you're out there proclaiming the kingdom, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give." Verse 16 of Matthew 10, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be shrewd as serpents and be innocent as doves." He enabled people to effectively minister in the power of the Spirit, in the power of God. He's also the fearless one in Matthew chapter 10. Look at verse 24. He said, "A disciple's not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he becomes like his teacher and the slave like his master." If they've called the head of the house, that's Christ, a demon, the devil, Beelzebul, then how much more will they malign the members of his household? And there's great cause for fear, right? No. Our Lord is the fearless one. Verse 26 says, "Do not fear them. I'll expose their deeds." Verse 28 says, "Do not fear them. Even though they might kill your body, you serve a God who watches over your soul." In verse 31, "So do not fear them." This is what the people have seen as our Lord walked and ministered in their midst. He was fearless. Also in Matthew 10, we meet the benevolent one. The benevolent one. Look at verse 40. "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." He is a giver. He is a giver. You cannot out-minister God. You cannot out-serve God. You cannot out-give God. He is the benevolent one. It's another aspect of our Lord in Matthew chapter 11 that we have looked at that the people could have drawn a conclusion from. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, he is the judge. He is the judge. Then they began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles, were done because they didn't repent. And he said in verse 21, "Woe to you." He said in verse 21, "Woe to you." In verse 22, "It would have been better for Tyre and Sidon than it's going to be for you in that day of judgment. And even Capernaum will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend," verse 23, "to Hades. Because if the miracles that you have seen had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, it would have even remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, It will be better for Sodom in that day of judgment than it will be for you. Those are words of judgment that they have heard from the mouth of Christ. In chapter 11, verse 28, He is the great burden bearer. Look at it. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke and learn from Me. I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He is the burden bearer. And they knew that. Some saw Him as a religious zealot. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields, and He and His disciples were hungry, so they picked the grain and they started to eat. And the Pharisees said, "Your disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath." And that really began a confrontation of Him intentionally teaching them that He was the Sabbath. But in the midst of that, if you are among those religious leaders and are among the religious elite of that day, you can only draw one conclusion. This man is a zealot. He is dangerous. He is anti-religion. And that is one conclusion that could have been drawn. Matthew chapter 13, we meet one of the most fascinating aspects of our Lord, and that is that He is the great master storyteller. We began and arrived there in Matthew 13 with the parables. Verse 2 says, "Large crowds gathered to Him. He got into a boat and He sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And He spoke many things to them in parables." All the way through Matthew 13, He is the great storyteller. In Matthew 14, verse 14, He is the provider. He went ashore. Remember, there was a large crowd there. He felt compassion on them. He fed their sick and He healed their sick and He fed them all. There's the feeding of the 5,000 where our Lord said, "I can provide for your daily needs." And of course, He did that again in Matthew 15 when He fed the 4,000. He's also the supernatural one in Matthew 14. The supernatural one in verse 27. Remember the disciples in the boat and the great storm and the wind was contrary. And there He was in verse 25, walking on the sea. He was not natural. He was supernatural. And nature had no control over Him. Rather, He controlled the wind and the waves. He could walk on the sea. The disciples were terrified. Verse 26 says, Jesus said again, "Be courageous. Don't be afraid." And in verse 32, when He got in the boat, the wind stopped. He was supernatural in every aspect. Matthew 15:29, He was the compassionate one. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, He was sitting there, and there came those crowds again. They brought the lame, the crippled, the blind, the mute, and many others. And we remember the study together. They were just piled almost as a mass of humanity, just dropping their sick, dropping their blind. And He grew eyes, and He grew limbs, and He healed diseases. And He did that because of His compassion. And so, in Matthew 16, Jesus asks, "If you consider My birth, if you consider My upbringing, if you consider My 2+ years ministry among the people and all that I have done, I'm just curious, who do they say that I am?" Well, our disciples responded. Some say John the Baptist. I think that would be a pretty distant group. I think that would be an obviously disconnected group, because if you'd have been around very long with Jesus, you would have seen Jesus and John the Baptist together. You would have seen them as contemporaries. But there were those who were fairly disconnected from our Lord. One of those would have been Herod. Herod, we know, thought perhaps he was John the Baptist, and Herod would have reason to be concerned since he took John the Baptist's head off. And he was a little fearful that perhaps John the Baptist had come back again. I would call this the scared response. There's a group out there that's just scared of you. They don't really know what to think about you. Maybe you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some said, maybe you're Elijah. And these would be the connected ones. These would really probably be the heartbeat of the Jewish religious ones. Because you see, the Jews had expected Elijah to return before the coming of the Messiah. That expectation is based on Malachi chapter 4. That's the Old Testament prophecy, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So some said, maybe he's the preceding one. Maybe he's Elijah come back again before the Lord comes again. I think that's the sacred response. That's a pretty good biblical response to who he was, based on at least limited understanding of an Old Testament prophecy. Others said he was Jeremiah. That's kind of an interesting one. Most commentators are pretty much in agreement that what's in view here are those people that had accepted not just God's prophets and God's holy word, but those books of history that had been written in the intertestamental period. And a couple of those books are 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees, which are not a part of God's inspired scripture, but were a part of the oral tradition and even the written tradition of the Jews of that day. And it's interesting because in 2 Maccabees, there's a record there that when the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, that Jeremiah quickly responded and grabbed the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense and hid them away. And before the Lord comes again, Jeremiah will bring them back so that the temple can be restored. And so some thought perhaps that altar was coming back, that altar of incense, that Ark of the Covenant. I think essentially this is the secular response. They're not really focused on prophets or God's word or what the actual history of the Jewish people was. And then there was the other group that the disciples said. Some just say you're one of the prophets, any one of the prophets. It wouldn't really matter which prophet, just one of the prophets. You do some interesting things. You seem to have some ability with miracles. And I think this is just the simple response. They hadn't thought about it much. But if you asked them, well, maybe he's one of the prophets. So listen to me. Taking all the evidence into account, the general public, the common man, all of the people, according to the disciples, would fall short of recognizing him for who he is. Not one of them, according to the disciples, would even suspect that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Despite all of the evidence, not one person seemingly would arrive at the right conclusion. And it's the same way today. So many people will embrace Christ today, but deny the evidence of who He really is. They'll take His name for themselves and call themselves Christians. But what they're really looking for is an earthly king, or an earthly kingdom, and they'll see that coming king because, well, they don't really want him to be in charge, but maybe he'll put them in charge. That's what they want. Some look to his life as nothing more than a moral guide. He's that great philosopher, that great teacher. He elevated the standard of living. Obviously, we can't live like that, but he's a good moral guide for us. Maybe he'll clean up my life if I'll just follow that pattern. Some today look at his miracles and say, that's what it's all about, man. It's getting the healing. It's getting the blessing. It's getting the treasure. He's the Santa Claus at this time of year that'll bring you everything you want. Others today look at his teaching, the profundity of it, the philosophy behind it, and they just marvel at it. Oh, that I could teach like that. Some today, naming the name of Christ, are in it for His provision. They have placed their hope in His ability to provide for their needs. That's where their hope is. And that is selfish, by the way, isn't it, in its motivation? I trust Him because He will provide for me. Some see His discernment, but they just want to mimic Him by being narrow and bigoted and judgmental. And that's the hyper-fundamentalist among those that name the name of Christ. Well, He did it, so we'll do it. Others see His seemingly anti-religious zeal. That's very popular today. Anti-church is big in the church today. We can rewrite it, rework it, redream it all up again, just like Jesus did. He was anti-church, they would say. But I think the largest group is blinded by that last characteristic, that one on the bottom right. They name the name of Christ, but they can't get past His compassion. And I certainly don't want to diminish His compassion, but these are those among us that say it's all about the love. I don't know anything about His teaching. I'm not interested in His morality or His purity or His call to holiness. But boy, He loved people. And so we have to love people. But folks, like the common man in Jesus' day, all of those versions of Jesus fall short of who He is. The answers reveal ignorance. The answers reveal what we've just studied in Matthew 16. They reveal blindness. Those kind of answers mean you don't see Him. That's what they mean. And then He has the audacity and the brash insensitivity to ask you. I mean, that's getting a little personal, isn't it? Who do you say that I am? See, He turned the question on the disciples. And He turns the question on you this morning. Who do you say He is? What does He mean to you? Make no mistake about it, ladies and gentlemen, He's asking you that question. Who do you say that He is? Now, I want to say something here that might surprise many of you, but you need to hear it. You cannot go to the evidence to make your decision. You cannot go to that evidence and decide who He is. The apologetics make a mistake here if they get too far into the apologetic issue of defending the faith. You cannot persuade a person by the evidence that demands a verdict. The evidence does demand a verdict. Don't misunderstand me. And the evidence is overwhelming. And that's why we've taken great care in understanding these various aspects of our Lord's ministry. But the evidence will not lead you to Christ. Peter had all the evidence. He was there for all of it, almost. He had all of the evidence, and watch, he had the right answer. And we say, see, Steve? The difference is he just saw the evidence. That's not what happened. Our Lord gives us insight. Look at verse 16. Simon Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the right answer. And Jesus said, "You are blessed, Simon." Blessed. Why? Because I had the right answer? No, you have the right answer because you're blessed. It has, Simon, been granted to you to see that. Look at the rest of the verse. Flesh and blood did not reveal it to you. Which is my paraphrase, the evidence will not reveal it to you. You can't learn enough about Jesus to serve Jesus as your Savior and Lord. No, it is not based on the evidence, Simon. Look what it says. It's based on the revelation that came from my Father in heaven. And it's the same way with you, folks. If you look at that grand tapestry that is the Gospel of Matthew, and you see the mounting evidence for who Christ truly is, never imagine that in your finite mind you can arrive at a right place of understanding. You can't. But look at the evidence. Behold the glory. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, with an unveiled face, looking into the mirror at the glory of God, be transformed by the Spirit of God. And then you'll see Him. Not before. Not before. Turn in 2 Corinthians, would you, to chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're done. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Now listen, for God, who by a predetermined plan has said, I will give you the evidence. It will interrupt humankind in the flesh, in the form of my Son, Christ Himself. God, who said that, this light, this evidence will shine, is the same God who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And the answer is, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Listen, may God grant that illuminating revelation to every heart here this morning. That's my prayer. Let's bow together. Dear God, in the face of irrefutable evidence, show us. Illumine us. Help us to see Christ for who He is. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Son of God. And God, may even this morning that light shine for the first time in a heart today. And may they see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And may we as believers be reminded again of the beauty of our Lord. Thank you, God, for asking the right question. And thank you, God, for giving us the answer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.